Good morning, church. Today's scripture reading is from Genesis 24, 1 to 9. Abraham was now very old, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. He said to the senior servant in his household, the one in charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I am living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac." The servant asked him, "What if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? Shall I then take your son back to the country you came from?" "Make sure that you do not take my son back there," Abraham said. "The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household and my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me on oath, saying, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send in his angel before you so that you can get a wife for my son from there. If the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you will be released from this oath of mine. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of his master Abraham and swore an oath to him concerning this matter. God bless the reading of his word.
Good morning, First Baptist Church. How are we? Before we jump into the message today, I want to make a special note highlighting the special congregational meeting that we have today. The order of business at this special congregational meeting is a vote to call Pastor Adolfo Ocampo to become our Spanish congregation pastor. We have been looking for a Spanish pastor for a long time, and by the grace of God, the Lord has brought Pastor Adolfo and his family into our midst. The meeting's going to take place right here at 1 p.m., and we need at least a 20% quorum, 20% of the active membership present in order to have a quorum. The calling of a congregational pastor is a big one. One of the distinctives of our church is that we are three congregations, but one church. And so as we come together for this vote, I invite all of you guys, just hang around. I know lunch is beckoning. But stick around. Take part in this short but important meeting. Yes?
Yes.
All right, I heard that. This week before the staff meeting, Pastor Gary handed us an article that was featured on the front page of the Gospel Coalition. From time to time as a staff team, we share articles and resources with one another, not only because we love each other, but because we also like each other. Often the articles are either interesting or exceptionally helpful. This article was both. The article had to do with the state of the church in Korea. And the first line of the article said, "If South Korea were a Disney princess, she would be Cinderella." The reason is because the Korean church is a story from rags to riches. The Korean church experienced explosive growth early on when revival broke out in 1907. By 1910, more than 200,000 of Korea's 13 million people were Christians. And even though persecution came during the time of the Japanese occupation, Christianity could not be stomped out. By 1950, the number of Christians in South Korea numbered 1.6 million. By 1970, it had tripled to 5.7 million. By the year 2000, it had nearly tripled again to 14.7 million Christians. And because it is a relatively small country, about the size of Kentucky, also having a strong communal culture, megachurches started popping up like 7-Eleven. It's no surprise that today, the world's largest Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist, and Assemblies of God congregations are all located in Seoul, Korea. More than that, the Korean church started sending out missionaries with 1,200 missionaries sent out in 1991, 13,000 in 2006, 27,000 in 2017. It seemed like everything related to Christianity was growing bigger and better. But then we also started to see some cracks. Here's a direct quote from the article. For the past decade or two, the rapid rise of Christianity, both Protestant and Catholics, has slowed to a crawl. The Center for the Study of Global Christianity estimates that it will only grow from 31% to 33% of the population between 2000 and 2020, and then stay at 33% through 2050. Here's a quote. The young people are leaving the church. Sunday schools are closing. I think we have the same situation as America and Europe. Maybe worse. South Korea trails just Canada and Denmark in the list of countries that have the largest gaps in religious commitments between the older and younger generations. A little less than 40% of those younger than 40 are affiliated with a religion, compared to 63% older than 40. Fewer youth attend religious services weekly, 24% compared to 33% of older Koreans. They also have less who pray daily, 19% versus 40%, and also less say religion is very important to them, 8% versus 21%. Now, there are a number of reasons for this huge gap between younger and older, but similar things are also happening in the United States as a whole. There was a new study that was put out by Exponential through Lifeway Research, and it found that 6 out of 10 Protestant churches are plateaued or declining in attendance, and more than half say fewer than 10 people become new Christians in the past 12 months. Growth is not absent from American churches, said Scott McConnell, executive director of Lifeway Research, but rapid growth through conversions is uncommon. The research gives a clear picture of the state of the Protestant churches in America today. 3 in 5, 61% of pastors, say their churches face a decline in worship attendance or growth of 5% or less in the last 3 years. Almost half, 46%, say their giving decreased or stayed the same from 2017 to 2018. More than 2 in 5 churches, that's 44%, only have one or fewer full-time staff members. Close to 9 in 10 pastors, 87%, say their church had the same or fewer number of full-time staff in 2018 as they had in 2017, including 7% who had to cut staff. Now, to be fair, sometimes these reports can give the impression that the roof is collapsing on the Christian faith in America, when that's just not the case. It's like that great quote by Mark Twain. There were rumors at one point that Mark Twain had died, and then he, in return, says, "The reports of my death have been greatly exaggerated." It's one of my favorite quotes. Nevertheless, it is right for us to be concerned about the continued existence of the church. Even though here at First Baptist, we're not facing the same sort of situation at the same time as the Church Universal, those things that are happening in America is happening to our body as well. We ought to ask the tough questions like, what is the future of our faith? Will our children inherit the faith? These are similar questions that the original readers of our passage also asked. Israel often had to deal with questions about its existence as the people of God. Now, Genesis 24, a passage in which God provides Rebekah to Isaac to continue the line that would be ultimately become the people of God, is a clear reminder that God provides. Even though we never actually see a clear act of God's miraculous intervention here in this passage, what we do recognize is that the Lord is working faithfully in the background, providentially, in keeping the promise that he made to Abraham. This narrative is a reminder to all of us that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion in Christ Jesus. It's a reminder that the gospel moves forward. The Great Commission will not be stopped. God's mission will be accomplished. God's will be done. And today, as we look at our narrative, it's going to be divided up into 4 acts: commission, conviction, confirmation, completion. First, commission, verses 1 to 9. The first act is called commission because it is in here that Abraham commissions his servant to go and to find a wife for his son Isaac. At this point, Sarah has died. Abraham's days are numbered. The Lord has promised Abraham both land and descendants. The promise of land has already begun to be fulfilled. And it is now here that the promise of descendants as numerous as stars in the sky, as plentiful as sand by the seashore, that this will begin to be fulfilled. In order for that to happen, the family line of Abraham needed to continue on. And that meant Isaac needed a wife. So Abraham calls his most trusted servant, and he tells his servant, "Put your hand under my thigh." Put your hand under my thigh is high up there on the list of Bible customs we're all very grateful we no longer do. If at the sound of it, it made you a little bit uncomfortable, you're still probably not uncomfortable enough. Genesis scholar Kenneth Matthews tells us that this was most likely a euphemism, and that the thigh indicates the procreative power. That's not his leg. Why would Abraham make things so awkward, though? There's a couple of possibilities. One, God's promise to Abraham was about offspring. This mission is about offspring. Or maybe two, the closeness, the vulnerability of this act is a demonstration of trust. Perhaps the act is saying, "I trust you. Go and do this." Whichever the case may be, you know that the servant is not going to forget this. Abraham, in making his servant take the oath, gives the servant also three requirements. He tells the servant, one, do not get a wife for Isaac from among the Canaanites. Two, the servant will instead return to Abraham's home country and his own relatives and find a wife there in Babylon. And three, the servant will not take Isaac back to the home country. Abraham gave these requirements because he understood the heart and the mission of God. Abraham's pleas not to get a wife from the daughters of Canaanites has sometimes been misinterpreted as a not-so-subtle act of racism. And nothing could be further from the truth. Some of the greatest people in the Bible married interracially. Take, for instance, Moses, the author of this book. Abraham states this because it is the Canaanites who are the idol worshippers. Abraham wants Isaac to marry someone who instead shares his faith, someone who also understands that the chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So that's why he gives this second requirement for the servant to return to Abraham's home country where people worship the Lord. Marriage is hard enough that when you share a common purpose, there are challenges that come along the way. Isaac didn't need competing life goals to take him off mission. So let me reiterate this one more time. There is nothing in Scripture that discourages interracial couples. Nothing that discourages interracial dating. And if you look around our congregation, we kind of encourage it here. Abraham's third requirement is that the servant should under no circumstances bring Isaac back to his homeland. And when you consider the unfolding plan of God and God's promise of an inheritance, God's promise of an inheritance of land, it all makes sense that for Abraham's offspring, that the direction they are to head is towards the promised land and not back where they came from. For Abraham, this commissioning of his servant carried this unwavering belief that the God who began a good work in him would carry it on to completion with Isaac continuing to fulfill this promised plan of God. Now, a quick note ought to be made about the servant himself. Many commentators think that this servant is none other than Eliezer, a servant who was mentioned in Genesis 15:2. It's significant because Eliezer was supposed to be the one who was going to inherit all of Abraham's estate had not Isaac not come into the picture. So the success of this mission actually negatively impacts Eliezer's position. But that's what makes this whole narrative amazing. Eliezer himself has bought into this mission of God and demonstrates no reluctance in fulfilling this mission because he knows that he is part of something bigger than himself. It didn't matter that his own estate would be compromised or his future would be compromised. What really mattered was that God's mission would be accomplished. And with that conviction, the servant sets out on his journey. And this leads us into Act 2, conviction, verses 10 to 27. The servant then takes 10 of Abraham's camels and various precious items and gifts and makes his way back to Babylon, Abraham's homeland. He arrives in Nahor, Abraham's hometown, and he makes his way to the well. Now, every generation has a place where people connect. Singles today meet on Coffee Meets Bagel or one of many other dating apps. Maybe in your time you met your significant other at an ice cream parlor or a roller skating rink. I met Connie in a Bible study. I was actually her Bible study leader. When she came in, I was like, "Oh, Song of Songs today." No, not really. Not really. But I was interested very early on. In Abraham's day, the well was where women gathered. So if you wanted to meet women, the well was where you went. The reason was because there was no plumbing that reached homes. So one of the essential duties of women was to draw water for cooking and other needs. And so women would gather throughout the day at the well. As soon as the servant arrives, He prays to the Lord, expressing his trust to God and conviction that it was God who providentially brought him there. He prays this in verses 12 to 14. "Lord, God of my master Abraham, make me successful today. Show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I am standing beside the spring, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a young woman, 'Please let down your jar so I may have a drink,' and she says, 'Drink, and I'll water your camels too,' let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master." Now, this is a very specific request. And in fact, the servant is asking for what in effect is a sign from God. And God answers. Because even before he finishes out his prayer, Rebecca enters into the scene with a water jar. By outward appearances, she seems like a real possibility for Isaac. The servant rushes to meet her and requests that she give him a drink of water. And not only does she give him a drink, but at the very next moment, Rebecca says to the servant in verse 19, "I'll draw water for your camels too, until they have had enough to drink." Now, when we read this and we hear this, for many of us, it seems like this praying for the right woman for Isaac to draw water for the camel seemed like a bit of an arbitrary sign. But in reality, this was a test of character. Think about it for a moment. The servant has 10 thirsty camels who have just completed a long journey from the land of Canaan back into Babylon. What young woman would voluntarily go up to haul water for 10 thirsty camels? If you do a quick Google search, you'll find out that a camel can drink 25 to 50 gallons. Let's just take that lower estimate of 25 gallons. With the size of an ancient watering jar being about 3 gallons large, this simple offer of drawing water for the camels was no simple offer at all. It amounted to about 80 drawings from the well. That's a lot of work. Sidney Gredon says this: "This grueling test will not only indicate the right girl, but also reveal something about her character. She will have to be kind, hospitable, and not afraid of hard work." I mean, I'd like to add, she has to be pretty fit, really strong core muscles, 80 times. At this point, the servant thinks that he has found the one for Isaac, so he puts a ring on her. a nose ring, and 2 gold bracelets. And Rebecca consents to this. At this point, I want to hit the pause button. Because understandably, this account raises all sorts of questions regarding knowing and discerning the will of God. Questions like, is what the servant does here merely descriptive, or is it actually prescriptive? Is it setting some sort of precedent for us? In other words, is this merely a one-time occurrence in which God answers a prayer asking for a sign, or is this a legitimate way for us to seek God's will? My guess is that if you were to listen to sermons on Genesis 24, the vast majority of the sermons are actually preached dealing with the issue of finding a spouse. If you think about it, it's a super relevant topic, right? Honestly, in the Bible, there are not a ton of passages that directly address this important topic. So when a passage that talks about getting married comes along, people have got to take it. But a word of caution is in order here. Whenever we're dealing with narratives, stories, histories in the Bible, what it's doing is they are describing for us how things took place, how things happened, and how the Lord worked through them. They don't always become examples for us to follow. So none of us, after reading the story of Samson, would say, hey, if only I grew out my hair and stopped drinking wine, I'm going to get super strong. Right? None of us would say that. And yet, when we come to Genesis 24, a lot of times what happens is we tend to take it as, hey, I need to look for a sign, some sign, in order to find a spouse. So I come from campus ministry, and in campus ministry, one of the regular occurrences for people of the age of college about to find a wife or a husband is that inevitably there will be people who, guys who go up to a young lady they barely know and say, I prayed and God told me I'm supposed to marry you. Most of the time, the young woman responds by, what? God hasn't told me that. Then it's awkward because one of them is a false prophet. Once in a blue moon, what happens is the gal will say, you know what? Me too. And that's beautiful because there's consent there, right? An agreement. It works as long as the other person agrees. Given my limited research, it works 100%, but only for about 5% of the people. The truth is that the Lord's direct revelation of who you are to marry is not the normative way in finding a spouse. It is an exception to the rule. This here, as we come to this passage, is evidence that God's hand is at work, his work of grace in finding someone for Isaac so that that line might continue. Rebecca entering into Isaac's life was meant to show the extraordinary lengths that God will go to fulfill his promise. The normative way in which God calls us to make godly decisions oftentimes is far less mystical. There's a book by a man named Gary Friesen. It's a wonderful book. I commend you to it if you haven't read it already. It's called Decision Making and the Will of God. And in it, he details 4 main principles that you ought to take in discerning God's will. 1, where God has commanded, we obey. 2, where there is no command, God gives us freedom and also responsibility to choose. 3, where there is no command, God gives us wisdom to choose. And finally, 4, when we have chosen what is moral and wise, we trust the sovereign God to work all the details together for good. I said that kind of fast. Let me do this one more time because it's pretty important. The 4 principles are this. 1, where God has commanded, we obey. 2, where there is no command, he gives us both freedom and also responsibility to choose. 3, where there is no command, God also gives us wisdom to choose. And 4, when we have chosen what is moral and wise, we trust the sovereign God to work all the details together for good. Now, in this case of godly decision-making related to marriage, God has commanded that we marry a believer so that you could be on mission with God together and make much of him as a family. Within those boundaries, God gives us freedom to choose. And he also gives us that responsibility to make that choice. More than that, he gives us wisdom to choose. Just because you can choose anybody who's a Christian and within those boundaries you're not sinning doesn't mean you just pick any warm body. The book of Proverbs is filled with wisdom on the subject of marriage. And the consistent message in Proverbs about the selection of a marriage partner is that this is an important decision that you make. So don't mess it up. So using wisdom, you make note of things. Things like character. Things like temperament. Things like personality differences. Things like interests. Things like life goals. You also take into consideration the counsel of others in order to make that very important decision. And provided that the other person also chooses you, once you make that decision, you trust in the sovereign God to work all details out together for good. Now, is it possible that God might use a sign to bring people together? Yes, sure he can. Say, for example, you don't usually get sugary drinks, but you heard about this great bubble tea place called Tiger Sugar. You come to church after waiting on this long line right next to that Popeyes on Main Street, and you see this other person holding a cup of Tiger Sugar. And she's like, oh, you like bubble tea too? And that's how you meet. You hit it off and God brings you together. So in a way, God can take circumstances almost as a sign to bring people together. Now watch out. Everybody's going to be so embarrassed. No one's going to be drinking bubble tea here for the next 6 months. No one's going to want to be accused of trying to find a wife through bubble tea. Coming back to this, this passage is often quoted to support this notion that God has a particular person for each of us to marry. If that's the point of this story, then we should all go all the way and not only look for a sign for God to show you who you ought to marry, but also, like this story, have someone else make that choice for you. Instead, God hasn't called us to be monkey-see-monkey-do Christians. He's given us freedom, responsibility, and also wisdom to make a good godly decision, ultimately for his glory. Now let's hit that play button again and return to our story. The mission begins with the question of whether the servant will be able to find a suitable woman for Isaac. Now that he has found Rebekah, it brings us to the question of whether Rebekah's family would be willing to let her go off to a far-off country to marry a stranger. More than that, would Rebekah herself be willing to go off to a far-off country to marry a stranger? And it's in verses 28 all the way to verse 60 that we get this confirmation. After receiving the bracelets and the nose ring, Rebekah runs home to her family and tells her family all the things that have just happened. Her brother Laban sees her, and there's a little detail in verse 30 that says, as soon as he had seen the nose ring and the bracelet on his sister's arms and had heard Rebekah tell what the man had said to her, he went out to the man and found him standing by the camels near the spring. There's a little foreshadowing going on here, because what we'll see in later chapters is that Laban is a greedy person. Back then, only the wealthy owned camels. It would be like owning a Cadillac. So when Laban sees 10 camels, it's like seeing a row of slick black Cadillac Escalades parked outside. Now, between that and the fine jewelry on his sister, Laban quickly brings the servant home. He unloads those camels. He invites him in for a meal. The servant, now sensing that his mission is about to be fulfilled and accomplished, refuses any kind of food until he shares with the family the work that the Lord is doing of God's plan to bring Rebekah to the land of Canaan in order to marry Isaac. Rebekah's family agrees to listen, and so he begins talking about God has richly blessed Abraham. Verses 35 to 36. The Lord has blessed my master abundantly, and he has become wealthy. He has given him sheep and cattle, silver and gold, male and female servants, and camels and donkeys. My master's wife, Sarah, has borne him a son in her old age, and he has given him everything he owns. This is important because Rebekah's family would be assured that she will share in Isaac's riches, and they would receive a significant bride price. The servant then recounts in detail the instructions of his master Abraham and the events that led him to believe that the Lord had given him success when he found Rebekah as the person to marry Isaac. He ends by telling them this in verse 49. Now, if you will show kindness and faithfulness to my master, tell me. If not, tell me, so I may know which way to turn. What the servant is asking is whether Rebekah's family will show the same kindness, the same kind of faithfulness to Abraham as the Lord has shown to him. Will they deal with Abraham as the Lord dealt with Abraham? And it seems hard at this point for them to say no. But just in case they were inclined to say no, the servant basically says, tell me, so I can find the real princess for my prince. Rebekah's brother Laban and her father Bethuel answer, this is from the Lord. We can say nothing to you one way or the other. Here is Rebekah, take her and go. Let her become the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has directed. The Lord had given him success. More importantly, he who began the good work in Abraham was continuing to carry it on to completion. Rebekah returns with the servant to Canaan, where she meets Isaac, taking us to that final act of completion in verses 61 to 67. At this point, the only question left to answer is what Isaac would think of Rebekah when he finally met her. See what the text says. Now Isaac had come from Beer Lahai-Roi, for he was living in the Negev. He went out to the field one evening to meditate, and as he looked up, he saw camels approaching. Rebekah also looked up and saw Isaac. She got down from her camel and asked the servant, "Who is that man in the field coming to meet us?" "He is my master," the servant asked her, answered. So she took her veil and covered herself. Then the servant told Isaac all he had done. Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rebekah. So she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. What was the result? Isaac loved Rebekah. Rebekah now becomes this new matriarch of the people of God. If God didn't provide Rebekah to Isaac, there would be no Jacob, there would be no Israel, there would be no people of God. But God was clearly concerned that the line of Abraham would continue so that the people of God, the people of Israel, would glorify his name so that they would testify to the nations that he is the Lord. The Lord's provision for Rebekah, for Isaac, is Rebekah. And this was a clear indication that God was faithful, that he would carry on to completion the good work that he had begun. One commentator says this, "In the fullness of time, the Lord in his providence selects another young woman to advance the cause of the seed of the woman. The angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin. The virgin's name was Mary. And as Rebekah said, 'I will go,' so Mary replies to the angel, 'Here I am, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word.' The son that was born to Mary was the seed of the woman." John chapter 3, verse 16 says, "God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life." Because God sent his son, salvation is now offered not only to Israel, but to everyone who believes. All this is in fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham, that in him all the families of the earth will be blessed. As God provided for Abraham, so God provided for us through his son Jesus Christ. This passage comes as a reminder for Christians living under cultural disfavor, as well as the persecuted church, as well as the marginalized church. It's a reminder that God is faithful to his purposes. God is faithful to his people. He will finish that good work that he began. This promise applies to us as we engage in this role in this stage of salvation history. The task of fulfilling the Great Commission, of bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth, has been going on for 2,000 years, and it's not yet done. The God who has been faithful to this covenant since the day of Abraham will remain faithful to us as well as we take our place in this long line of faithfulness, spreading the gospel to the ends of the earth. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion in Christ Jesus. Maybe sometimes for us, when we look around, it may be a sense of concern, just like we see with the Korean church, just like we see with the American church. Yet this passage, yet all of the testimony of the Bible reminds us that our God is faithful. He's going to carry it to completion. We believe in that, and we continue with his strength. Let's pray together. Father, we commit ourselves to you, trusting in your plan. As you've given us strength and wisdom, we ask that we would engage in your work faithfully, that we would know that you have called us to the purpose so that all may know that Jesus is Lord. In moments when it seems like culture is against much of what is in line with your word, we pray that we never lose heart, but we remember that the gospel moves forward, that you are faithful in accomplishing all this in your due time. Make us good witnesses for your name's sake, that we would never bring disrepute on your gospel, but rather through persuasiveness, through the power of your Holy Spirit, we would do what you have called us to do, trusting in you, just as Abraham did, trusting that you will carry all this through. Commit all this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.